invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John 20, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. John chapter 20, the initial account of the resurrection of Jesus. John 20, beginning with verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Well, each of the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all faithfully record accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and for very good reason. The Christian faith hangs on the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we celebrate this Easter Sunday. Now, each of the gospel accounts record various aspects about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, indicating that there is no collusion among them, and indicating that there are slight differences of emphases. Now, critics of the Bible have seized upon the fact that there are these differences, and they have suggested that we have contradictions from one account to another simply because some accounts omit details of another account, as if all were under a moral obligation to all report the same details. But omissions are not contradictions. The fact that John reports that Mary Magdalene approached the tomb on the first day of the week is in no way a contradiction with Matthew, who tells us about two women who approached the tomb on the Easter Lord's Day morning, one of them being Mary Magdalene. And Matthew is in no way contradicting Mark, who tells us that about three women, one of whom was Mary Magdalene. And Mark doesn't contradict Luke, who tells us of three women by name and tells us that there were other women besides. An omission of a detail is not a contradiction. Let's consider John's account, for example. You'll notice that while John focuses on Mary Magdalene, by no means is John denying that there were other women that were present with John, with Mary. And for example, he allows Mary to speak for herself in verse 2, and Mary tells us that she wasn't alone. Look at verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we, plural, do not know where they have laid him." Now, in John's account, Mary Magdalene is telling us that she was not alone, even though John does not focus on these other women, but for his own purposes is narrowing his sights upon Mary Magdalene. We're going to consider the importance of that later on. But an omission is not a contradiction. There is a way to harmonize all of these various accounts. John, for example, confirms what Mark has already told us. If you read the Gospel of Mark, Mark very clearly tells us that Mary Magdalene was the first human being to behold the resurrected Christ. And John is confirming what Mark says, and he is giving us the details of how that came about. John is in no way conflicting with the Synoptic Gospel accounts, as some of the critics have maintained. For example, the Synoptic Gospels tell us that the women coming upon the tomb received an angelic message concerning the resurrection. Matthew reports on Jesus appearing to the women shortly thereafter, so it's asked, how could Mary Magdalene have been the first to behold the resurrected Christ? Well, John is giving us the answer. And what John is telling us is that, yes, Mary did make the approach to the tomb with these other women. They were traveling in caravan coming to the tomb. But when Mary saw that the stone had been removed, she did not continue with the women to the tomb, but she came to the conclusion that the body had been moved. And so without coming to the tomb with the other women, she turned on her heels, ran back into the city of Jerusalem to where Peter and John were staying, and fetched them. Peter and John made their way to the tomb, and Mary came in the rear, and she came behind Peter and John, and when Peter and John had left, that is when our passage takes place. In other words, what happened is these women were approaching the tomb, Mary takes off, these women continue, these other women, without Mary Magdalene being present, were the initial recipients of the angelic message. Then Mary comes back to the tomb in the meanwhile. She also is a particular recipient of an angelic message, and she is the first to behold Christ. And then when our Lord reveals himself to Mary, shortly thereafter he reveals himself to these other women who had prior to that come to the tomb. All that to say is that you can easily harmonize these accounts if you look at them. Obviously, these accounts are not in collusion with each other, and they are for the purpose of bringing out different emphases of the Easter event. And what I want to do today is I want to consider with you what is unique about John's initial recording of this great Easter event as we look at John 20, 1 through 18. And I want to look at it under two heads. First, the unique evidence of the empty tomb that he provides. And then secondly, the unique focus on the first eyewitness of the resurrection. Let's begin with the unique evidence of the empty tomb. John focuses upon the legal evidence of the grave clothes, and he traces the story of how he and Peter became eyewitnesses. And John is telling us that he too saw this strange sight. Luke's account tells us that Peter had come to the tomb, and he had witnessed this strange sight about the grave clothes. But John is telling us in his account that Peter wasn't alone, that he too was an eyewitness of this rather strange, bizarre sight that they saw in the empty tomb of Christ. Why is John telling us that he, along with Peter, also saw this unique sight? Well, in Jewish circles, testimony that was legally admissible in court required two witnesses. And John is telling us that he is presenting here in this gospel account a very important piece of evidence for the resurrection. Now, the evidence is presented in verses 5 through 8. If you've got your Bibles open, let's just look at those verses again. We've read about Peter and John running to the tomb. John gets there first, and then we read this, verse 5. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Now we read about these two men who race to the tomb. And John tells us that he got there first, and I have thought deeply about that, and I have come to the conclusion that John was a faster runner. That if I was a track coach, John would be my miler and Peter would be my shot putter. I don't think Peter was a distance man. I don't think he was a runner. And judging by the fact that he could haul in all those fish in John 21, he must have been a bull of a man. So he'd been my shot putter. But anyway, we have an eyewitness testimony of these two men racing to the tomb. John, being the faster runner, gets there first, but John's the more cautious type. You know, he gets to the tomb, and he looks in, he gets down, and he peers in, and he's just kind of studying that from a distance. And Peter gets there, and you know, Peter was bold as a lion, and true to his temperament, in he goes. And he motivates, causes John to follow. And they look together at this strange sight. I mean, strange. It filled them with a sense of wonder at what they saw. Obviously, the body had not been moved because there were the grave clothes. And the grave clothes were not only present, but they were neat and orderly. Now, Christian commentators are not quite certain exactly what they saw, except the presence of the grave clothes and the grave clothes in a very orderly presentation. Some think that what they saw was where the grave clothes had been wrapped around the body, that it still had that all that wrapping in place, but kind of collapsed where the body had been, as if the resurrected body of our Lord had gone through those grave clothes, kind of like he would later that evening go into the room where the disciples were behind those locked doors for fear of the Jews. Jesus just came into that room. He didn't need to use a door. He just came into that room that way. And some think that's what happened when he was raised, that that body came through those grave clothes in such a way that they were left perfectly intact as they had been wrapped around the body, just caved in where the body had been. And they just looked at this astonishing sight. That's possible. I don't know. But I do know this, that they were in a very orderly condition, and that which had been wrapped around his head was put in a very neat, orderly pile. In other words, this body had not only been not been moved, but this body, this tomb had not been visited by grave robbers, because the only thing that would have been valuable in that tomb were the grave clothes. Now, you and I, we live in the modern world where clothing is relatively inexpensive thanks to all those sweatshops in the third world, and we don't even think about clothing being expensive. But I can assure you this, that if you lived in the first century, clothing cost a king's ransom. I mean, people didn't have extra clothes. And if there was one thing a grave robber would take, would be the grave clothes that wrapped the body. That was of great financial worth in that day. So obviously it wasn't the tomb hadn't been visited by a grave robber, and the disciples hadn't moved the body because they left those grave clothes there. And even though the Jews would later make the false charge the disciples had moved the body, they never sought to legally prove that charge because they too came and saw those grave clothes and they knew the true story. In other words, John is presenting us with a powerful piece of evidence for the resurrection. Now, this is not the only piece of evidence. There are multiple pieces of evidence, but this is a powerful piece of evidence that has dispelled many of Satan's lies throughout church history, like they came to the wrong tomb or that they stole the body and that kind of thing. John is presenting us with a very important piece of evidence. Secondly, we have the unique focus on the first eyewitness of the resurrection. John focuses on Mary Magdalene. Now, Mark tells us that Mary Magdalene was the first eyewitness, and John gives us the details. Well, who was Mary Magdalene? Well, Mark tells us that Mary was a woman who had once been possessed by seven demons. She was a woman who was completely under the control of the evil one. The number seven, I suspect, is recorded in the Bible very deliberately so that we would make a connection between the usurping devil and Mary Magdalene. The number seven is a number associated with God, but the devil, ever the ape of God, seeks to arrogate for himself that which belongs to God alone. And so the number seven is a number that Satan seeks to arrogate to himself. And certainly with Mary Magdalene, we have a picture of a woman who had once been a woman completely under the control and tyranny of the evil one. I doubt you would have ever found on planet Earth a woman more miserable and more unhappy than Mary Magdalene. And I don't think we would have found a person for whom we might have been tempted to say, that woman is without hope, than Mary Magdalene. That woman seemed to be utterly without hope in the world. A woman who was miserable and unhappy, second to none. And yet this woman, who seems to be so hopeless, is the very woman who found the Lord. And Jesus met her one day, and Jesus delivered her. And Jesus delivered her from her uncleanness and her bondage to sin and to Satan. And Jesus set her free. And she had a new master. And I doubt the world has hardly ever seen a woman, or a man for that matter, who has loved Jesus more. And that's how Mary Magdalene is presented to us in the pages of the New Testament. The Bible never focuses on her past, on her sin, because the old is gone and the new has come. And the Bible tells us about what she was like as a new creation by God's grace. And the Bible puts the focus on the deep, deep love that this woman had for Jesus Christ. For example, Luke's Gospel tells us that Mary Magdalene, along with two other women, financially supported our Lord's ministry during the course of his public ministry. You can read about that in Luke 8, verses 2 and 3. Mary dug down deep financially to support our Lord's public ministry. And we know that Mary was a woman who would not let Christ out of her sight toward the end of our Lord's public ministry. Now, women were not required to go to the Passover feast in ancient Israel. Only the men were required. It was an arduous trip to go all the way from Galilee to the feast in Jerusalem, and women and children were not required to attend. But nothing was going to keep Mary away from her Lord, and so she was part of that larger group that traveled in a caravan with him as he is coming down to Jerusalem for that final feast. And we need to remember that there is tension in the air. Jesus is now the target of the religious leaders, and that's public knowledge. They are gunning for him, and all of the disciples of Jesus, they know that, and Mary knows that. But there is nothing that's going to keep Mary away from her Lord. Not these angry religious leaders, not an angry, mocking, dangerous world waiting for them in Jerusalem, not even the cross. Mary is there at the cross, standing sentinel when most of the disciples are in hiding out of fear for their lives, but not Mary. Mary's there at the cross. And we can say that she was last at the cross and she was first at the tomb. And the Bible presents this woman as a woman who loved Jesus Christ very deeply. She had been forgiven much and she loved much. That is how the Bible presents Mary Magdalene. Now, John is telling us something very important that we need to grasp. He is telling us that Mary was a woman whose heart was better than her head. We find her coming to the tomb, and we find her weeping at the tomb. And yet it's not a time for weeping, as the angels remind her with their question, "Why are you crying?" And she would not be crying, and she would not be weeping if her head were better informed, if her faith had been able to grasp what our Lord had told her previously when he prophesied that on the third day I will rise again. Mary's head is not properly informed at this point. We can say that her heart is much better than her head. And it's because her head is poorly informed at this point, because her faith is rather dim at this point, we can say that that contributed to the misery and unhappiness and the great sadness of our sister as we see her in this condition. And yet, is not Mary even in this presented sympathetically to us? In other words, I do think that we have something here that we are meant to reflect upon and to apply to God's people in our day. Sometimes I meet up with Christians who I don't think that they're thinking about certain truths accurately, or that there's not 16 ounces to the pound in their understanding of a particular aspect of divine truth. And yet it could very well be that their heart is in better shape than my heart, and my head might be a little bit better, but I need more of their heart. I don't think that we can doubt Mary's heart, can we? Now, thankfully, we don't have to choose between the head and the heart. We can have both. We ought to seek both. If Mary's head had been better, she wouldn't be in this pitiable condition. But thank God her heart was in this condition. Thank God that she loved Jesus Christ so deeply. And that testifies very favorably for Mary Magdalene. Now, what is John's purpose in singling out Mary Magdalene? I mean, he could have focused on these other women that came to the tomb like some of the other gospel writers do, but John has deliberately placed the lens solely upon Mary Magdalene. Why is John doing this? What does he want to communicate to us about the Easter event by focusing on Mary Magdalene? And I believe that he focuses on Mary Magdalene to communicate to us the fruit of the resurrection. The account of Mary teaches a couple of truths concerning the resurrection. The resurrection, John is telling us, ushers in a new creation, and the resurrection restores the fallen creatures of sin and Satan. Now, our passage is full of reminders of both creation and the Garden of Eden. Notice the importance of the first day of the week. John begins the text this way in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now the first day of the week is obviously an important detail because all of the gospel writers lay emphasis to that. That the day of our Lord's resurrection, a day ever afterwards known as the Lord's Day, Revelation 1:10, and the reason why the Christian church meets on this particular day is the first day of the week, and it's significant. And it's significant not only because each of the gospel writers tell us that, but because this is the only place in the entirety of the New Testament where a day of the week is singled out by its ordinance in the week. And the only other place that you'll find that is in Genesis chapter 1, where the first day is singled out in the first day of the creation week. What is the Holy Spirit telling us? He is telling us that with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the beginning of a new creation. And we have a new beginning for the humanity that will be found in Jesus Christ as a result of the Easter event. We have a new creation. Notice also the talk about a gardener and a garden. Mary initially thought Jesus was the gardener. Look at verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now John, the apostle, he likes to work with themes, and he likes to work with this garden theme. For example, John told us that the sufferings of our Lord began in a garden. Remember the Garden of Eden? Remember paradise? Remember paradise lost? Well, the only way to get back into the garden, to get back into paradise, was through the sufferings of Christ. Where do our Lord's sufferings begin? They begin in a garden. It's called the Garden of Gethsemane. And Gethsemane is an olive, means olive press. And Jesus was being pressed because it was only through his sufferings that we could ultimately have the Holy Spirit, could ultimately have new life. But remember, John, if you read his gospel account, also tells us that the cross and the tomb where Jesus was buried was in the confines of a garden. And now he is telling us that Mary, when she beholds the resurrected Christ, is in that garden because she mistakes him to be the gardener. Obviously, they're in the confines of a garden, and that's significant. We have, again, a garden theme, an Eden theme. In other words, Mary Magdalene is a redeemed daughter of Eve. Now, Mark and Luke identify her as a former demoniac. They're more specific. They tell us seven demons once indwelled and controlled this poor woman. And the number seven is significant in the Scripture. It's a number rightly associated with God, but sometimes counterfeited by Satan, who seizes for himself what rightly belongs to God. Mary Magdalene is a reminder of something dreadful that happened in the Garden of Eden, when our parents, Adam and Eve, who were made by God in His image for communion with God, instead aligned themselves with the devil in his cosmic rebellion, fell into sin and became rebels themselves, completely under the tyranny and serfdom of sin and Satan. Mary Magdalene reminds us, in some ways, of Eve. The woman in the garden listened to the devil and fell. She was the first to become a sinner. And the man listened to the woman, and then he fell. And thus not only the human couple, but the human race descended from Adam came under the complete tyranny and the control of the devil. Is it important that a woman, once completely the devil's, was the first eyewitness of the resurrection? Is that significant? Well, I believe it is, or Mark wouldn't tell us that, and John wouldn't focus upon it. It must be of great significance that it was a woman and not a man who was the first to behold the resurrected Christ. The significance, I believe, of appearing first to a woman was to demonstrate how loving and how broad, how wide is the grace of God. In the gospel of our Lord, God not only deals with the vertical problem that sin has created between the sinner and God, But sin has created all kinds of horizontal problems in the human race, and nowhere do we see what a mess that sin has made more than in the male-female relationship. It's not an accident that women have suffered disproportionately in human history, oftentimes as a result of the tyranny of the male. It's not an accident that so often women throughout human history have borne the brunt of injustice in this world. And it's not an accident that wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone, it not only liberates sinners, it has liberated women. I mean, I can make the argument very simply this morning. We are living in a part of the world that has in the past been leavened by the Protestant Reformation. And what has that done for women? Well, it has given to women many privileges that have been denied women in other cultures and other times and other places. For example, in the Western world, women have educational opportunities. Women have rights in court. They have the right to justice. They have the right to representation in the court of law. And they have many other benefits that naturally grow out of the leavening influence of the gospel. And I simply can compare and contrast that with other cultures and places where there is no gospel leavening. I don't think I'm informing anybody when I tell you the Taliban are terribly cruel men. Don't you pity the women that have to live in a culture like that where they're denied educational opportunities, where they're denied basic human rights, and they are the victims of so much injustice. Why is it different? Wherever the gospel has gone, and in particular in a home where the gospel has made a thorough conquest of the male, why is it so different? Because where the gospel makes true penetration into the male heart, the woman becomes the queen in the family. She becomes the queen. And she is honored. And the reason she is honored is because God has honored her. And God has restored her dignity and her honor in the gospel. I mean, it was to a woman who the task was given to bear the Savior of the world. She conceived without a man. He was born of a woman under the law to redeem those under the law. And by this, God is restoring the honor and the dignity of the woman. And it was to a woman that God gave the honor to be the first to behold the resurrected Christ. We would call this the loving grace of our God. How wide and how broad and how loving is the grace of God. But it was more than a woman to whom the Lord first appeared. The person to whom he first appeared was a human being who was once possessed by seven demons. She was thus a person who reminded us not only of what the fall meant for females, but also for males. It meant that rather than being set apart unto God as his holy people, we became alienated from God, aligned with the devil, most unclean, true of the whole human race in Adam. In other words, what I'm saying is that Mary is in a certain sense a picture of the church. Being a person delivered from the tyranny of Satan's control, being a person saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, she is a fitting picture for us. She represents the whole church, comprised of males and females. In any event, she is given a message on this Easter Lord's Day from Christ for the church. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, the Greek grammar is best understood not as a prohibition against touching him, as the King James would suggest, but as some of these other translations have it, that Mary is being told not to continue to cling to Jesus, as if she will never let him go. That's the prohibition here, not a prohibition against touching because Jesus will not forbid the women who he will shortly hereafter reveal himself to from touching him. And later, a week after this event, when he appears to doubting Thomas for the first time, he invites him to touch him, to handle him, to probe the very wounds that he incurred in the crucifixion. So there's not a prohibition here against touching. His words to Mary are a call to faith and duty. Mary was clinging to his feet as if she would hold on to his physical presence and never let him go again. But the work of redemption goes beyond the resurrection. It will lead, it's the gateway to the ascension, to the session at the right hand, and to Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit and the blessings, profound blessings for the church and throughout the centuries as a result. No, Mary must not cling to Jesus with a carnal sense. She must learn to lay hold of him by faith and not sight. She must live by faith and not sight until the day that her Lord will call her home to glory, to that place that he has prepared for her in the Father's house, when she will behold his glory and be able to stay in that blessed place. The message from the risen Christ is essentially a message to the church that he, through his redeeming work, his completement of redemption, accomplishing redemption that Easter celebrates, has become our kinsman redeemer. And Jesus wants us to think about that on this Easter Lord's Day, because Mary is the vehicle through whom he is communicating this truth to us. Notice that Jesus makes a distinction and yet an identification with his people. Look at the language that he uses, that he passes on to us through Mary. He doesn't say that he is ascending to our Father and our God. Rather, it is my Father and your Father, my God and your God. By this distinction of my and your, Jesus is preserving what is unique about his relationship with God the Father, as opposed to our relationship with God the Father. Jesus is, after all, the only begotten Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. And as the only begotten Son of God, ontologically divine, he is obviously distinct from us. But this Christ, this Son of God, has drawn near to us and has closely connected with us. He is related to us. He is our kinsman redeemer, because in the incarnation he became flesh. He became human. And he became human for this end that is celebrated now on Easter Sunday. He became flesh to be our kinsman redeemer. That's how near he has drawn to us. That's how near God has come to us. He has come near to us that we might no longer be alienated from God, but more than reconciled, that we might be ushered into the very family of God. That's what Easter is all about. That's the celebration. I leave you with some explanatory words of what Jesus is talking about from Hebrews 2, verses 11 through 15. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You know, these wonderful truths are the very truths to strengthen our hearts until we join the church triumphant with Christ in glory. To that day, when we can cling to Christ because we can stay in that blessed, holy place. I like how Bill Gaither put it. He said, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. But I'd like to go one better than Bill Gaither. Easter says, because he lives, I can look forward to tomorrow. For the best is yet to be. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace to us in the gospel of your Son, for his atonement on Calvary that you have accepted and given testimony to that fact by the raising of the body of Jesus from the dead. And we thank you that you have made him to be the kinsman redeemer of your people. And we thank you that he will not be denied those people for whom he shed his blood, for whom he purchased on Calvary's cross. And so we pray today that throughout the earth and even in this place today, that wherever the gospel has been preached and is being preached and shall be preached this day, we pray for that resurrection power of God to accompany the ministry of the word and to build up the church of Jesus Christ. We pray now that you would meet us at the table of the Lord, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would renew our hope, and that you would deepen our love. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.